Okay, Hebrews chapter 11. We are on the last of the desirable characteristics tonight. And what I plan on doing is getting into 1 Corinthians starting next Wednesday. And I'll have some material I prepared for that when we get to that point. So you might remember that, maybe read over 1 Corinthians, maybe even just the first chapter, as we'll get into an introduction there next Wednesday. But the voice of Abel is the last of the desirable characteristics. And the text is Hebrews 11 and in verse 4. And also a parallel text, well, at least one that pertains to the study, is in Titus 2, verses 6 through 8. And I think as we go through the study, you'll see why that text was chosen to go with this. Hebrews 11 and in verse 4, we'll go ahead and read that. It says, "By faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. And through it, he being dead, still speaks." That last phrase is where we get the title, the voice of Abel. Through it, he being dead, still speaks. But it says, through it, he speaks. And so it's talking about there that offering that Cain gave to God, that sacrifice that was apparently more acceptable, more of an excellent sacrifice, the sacrifice that he offered by faith. It was in contrast to Cain, his brother's sacrifice, which was not as acceptable or not as excellent as his brother Abel's. And so through all of those things, we've got to consider what it means that through this he still speaks by understanding what went on there. Why was his more excellent? What facets of his sacrifice do we know for sure of and we can firmly establish in the scripture? So I want to talk about that before we get to the application of the fact that his voice still speaks to us today. It still is there, not that he's actually here talking to us, but that his example is set in what he did essentially, and we'll get into that. But first, really, why was Abel's sacrifice more excellent than his brother Cain's sacrifice? More excellent there is translated from a Greek word that means more in quantity, number, or quality. And obviously here it would be quality. It's more in quality than Cain's sacrifice. They both offered one sacrifice. It wasn't the abundance of the thing offered, but the quality of the sacrifice. That's what we see throughout Scripture. Even with the children of Israel, when they were unfaithful to God and God got on to them, they said, "Well, what do you want? You want our fattest calves, our best crops, so on and so forth." And God said, "No, it's not about necessarily what you offer, as long as it's what I told you to offer, but it's the quality of it. Why are you doing it? What's your attitude?" So on and so forth. And so we kind of understand from the history of sacrifices and offerings given throughout the Old Testament, especially as those are figures or shadows of the figure, types of the antitype, that now we've got the true sacrifices we give and the true sacrifice that was given in Christ, and that our lives are a living sacrifice, that it's all about the quality of the sacrifice. How is our countenance in offering it? Are we sincere? So on and so forth. Are we doing what God told us to do, and are we doing it out of love? So all those play into this in our understanding of this account. In Genesis chapter 4, if you want to turn over there, that's where we actually see this happen. Genesis chapter 4, in verses 1 through 5, we see the account of both of them coming into existence, their birth, and then it immediately jumps into this account of their sacrifices. Genesis chapter 4, in verse 1, it says, "Now Adam knew Eve, his wife. She conceived and bore Cain, and said, 'I have acquired a man from the Lord.' Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. The Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So that's a little bit more detail than what we get in Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 says, by faith Abel offered, and his offering was more excellent than Cain's. We get a little bit more information here, what it says about their offerings. We know of Cain, as it says here, that he's a tiller of the ground. So he's a farmer. He deals with crops, the fruit of the earth. And you got Abel, who is a keeper of the sheep, so a shepherd. He deals with animals. And Cain's offering was of the ground, and Abel's offering was of the firstborn of his flock. So his was a blood offering, and Cain's was of the ground. But also, we take that into account with what is said in Hebrews chapter 11, that Abel's was by faith. He offered it by faith. That is actually the specific point the Hebrew writer is making. We have the roll call of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. Abel is one of the first he mentions. The first he mentions, by faith, Abel offered, and he calls it a more excellent sacrifice. And with that, we've got the implication of Cain's sacrifice. If Abel offered it by faith, and that's in direct contrast to Cain, Cain did not offer it in faith. If he offered it in faith, it would, like Abel's, be acceptable. But not only did he not offer it by faith, but because he didn't offer it by faith, obviously it was less of an excellent sacrifice. The quality wasn't there. And there is a specific reason the quality wasn't there. Now, as I'm sure we've all come across in our studies of this, considering it in the past, there are differences with regard to this. What is he talking about? Why was Abel's sacrifice more excellent? Why wasn't Cain's acceptable to God? So on and so forth. And there's only so much that we can discuss regarding this without going into an area that the scripture does not reveal to us. We need to always be careful about that, of course, especially being dogmatic on such issues. But I suggest that there's a generality that we can reach and understand. Some think that Abel chose more carefully his sacrifice. Say he chose the firstborn. Maybe Cain went out and he didn't get his best crops to offer, and therefore it wasn't more excellent than Abel's, or wasn't excellent like Abel's was. Some say that it was the disposition. So you've got Abel, who did this in sincerity, in humility, in love toward God, and Cain just did it to do it. He just did it because maybe God commanded, so he just went through with it, went through the motions. That's something that it never says that anywhere in Scripture regarding that offering, and so that's certainly something that we couldn't necessarily know. Some say that it was just a ritual difference, that God told them to do this, and Cain did something a little differently than what God said to do. That certainly would be a reason for Abel's being an excellent sacrifice and Cain's not being an excellent sacrifice. If God says to do it in this way, you do it in that way. We see that with the tabernacle. We see that with Noah and the ark. It doesn't matter if we find a logic in it. Our logic should be, if God said it, that settles it. So if he gives a dimension of the ark and we don't use those specific dimensions, then it's not going to be excellent. It's not going to be something acceptable before God. And so even if all of the things that were needed or commanded in that sacrifice were given, or that offering were given that God commanded, but it was given in a wrong manner, or maybe you had a little too much of something, or not enough of something, or something was even the wrong color, whatever, any specific detail, just if the ritual was done in a way that differed from God's expectations, that's why Cain's was not acceptable. That's a very big possibility, and may fall right in line with this. But I think that you can only reach the general understanding. Maybe it was some of these things, maybe it was a lot of these things, but it really falls under the context of Hebrews chapter 11. And that's what we've got to consider. So let's turn back there to Hebrews chapter 11, because it says, by faith Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice. And as we've already noted, in the contrast there, that implied is Cain did not offer it by faith. And it wasn't that Cain didn't believe who God was. When you offer something to God, you're showing your recognition of his existence. In verse 6 of Hebrews 11, it says, without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Cain believed that he is, and even believed that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him, or else why would he give him an offering? Why would he present a sacrifice before God if he didn't believe in God? So what might be considered regarding this faith, by faith Abel offered?
That 7th verse said, God said, if he didn't do well, sin lies at the door.
Right.
There was sin involved in it. Not worshiping God right would be a sin. So.
Absolutely. And that's what follows this whole chapter of Hebrews 11, right? It's really a chapter of exhortation. So here are these Jewish Christians who are struggling under persecution. They're forsaking the assembly. They're going back to the old law, so on and so forth, because of the hardships that they're having to endure. So what the Hebrew writer is saying is, remember these people that by faith they lived and were rewarded, died with hope. Be like them. You have faith as well. And the faith they possessed was not mere belief in God. There's a beginning, but what does the belief in God cause you to do? It's an acting faith. It is the obedient faith. And that's what we have to establish all the time when we get in discussions with people in the world. And they say, well, faith alone saves. No, it doesn't. Belief by itself does not save. There is a saving faith in Scripture, but it's a faith that is coupled with obedience. It's an acting faith. If you say you have faith in God, but you don't do what he says, you're not really showing a faith in God, are you? And so that's something we can establish in this text. And we see it in each of the individuals mentioned. Notice in verse 7, just like by faith Abel offered, it says, by faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of righteousness, which is according to faith. So why did he prepare an ark? What drew him to prepare an ark?
God gave him the command, and he had faith in God.
God told him to. You've got the warning that is seen there in verse 7. That's the warning of the judgment of the world, that there's going to be a flood, it's going to destroy the world. But nowhere in verse 7 do we see anything about an ark other than, okay, Noah prepared an ark. Well, why did he prepare an ark? Because in the warning, God gave him a solution to escape the corruption that's going to come about, to escape the judgment. You build an ark, and we go over to Genesis 6, and we see the specifications there. That's exactly how Noah built the ark. It even says there, according to all that God commanded him, Noah did. He did this by faith. That's what his faith was. And it's the same thing with, of course, our salvation. Noah believed in God, believed that he existed, but he wasn't saved from the destruction of the world because of sin until he built the ark, got in the ark, did all God told him to. He was saved by obedient faith. And so that's a necessity. Verse 8 through 12, it says, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. In verse 17, it says, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he has received him in a figurative sense. So God said, Abraham, get out of the country, Genesis 12, go to a place where I will show you. So he was commanded, he obeyed. Now there is the belief in God, and faith also synonymous in Scripture with trust. There was the trust in God, but it was manifest in action. And that was really consummated in verse 17. We remember what the angel of the Lord said to Abraham in Genesis when he offered up Isaac. He went to slay his son. His hand was stopped. There was provided the sacrifice, so he didn't have to offer up Isaac. And the Lord said, now I know that you fear me. Well, he knew it before, essentially, with all the obedience that led up to that point. But here's an ultimate test. Now I know you fear God. So he had faith up to that point. He definitely believed in God, but it's consummated in action. How do we show our trust to God? How is that coming into fruition in our lives? We hear what he says and we obey it. And that's the whole chapter of Hebrews chapter 11. There are general things that are mentioned, people that are mentioned that their names aren't specifically there, but they're people that had a faith in God, had a trust in God, and therefore did exactly what he said, how he said to do it, and when he said to do it, and therefore they lived by faith. And they died in faith with promise, and died with hope, and ultimately will be rewarded in the end. So you think about that concept of faith, which is one we have to hit on so often because of the world and their view of faith. And that falls right in line with what Abel did. So, what is included in the faith that saves?
Obedience or work.
Obedience, but before obedience, what do you have to obey? The Word of God, right? Romans 10:17 says, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That is sufficient enough to show that Cain was given specific instruction from the Lord, and he didn't do what the Lord said. It wasn't that there was a misunderstanding. It wasn't that there was something left out. It wasn't that necessarily he just was insincere. He did all the right things. He was just insincere. He may have been insincere. There may have been love lacking. But the reason his sacrifice was not acceptable to God is because God gave instruction, as he always does, and Abel followed it, Cain did not. And that's why it says, by faith, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice. And that's the whole point the Hebrew writer is making. By faith, do these things. Hear God, obey God, and you will have eternal life in heaven with God. And so the rest is left up to speculation. What was the specific thing God said to do? We don't know exactly. It may have been okay for Cain to offer a grain sacrifice or fruit of the earth sacrifice. Maybe that's something God told him to do, but he did it in a wrong way. We're not sure. Some say that it was the significance of the blood sacrifice. That may be the exact reason for this, and it would kind of follow in the context of Hebrews. We know in chapter 9 and 10, he's talking about the sacrifice, that there's no redemption without blood, and Jesus was that blood sacrifice once for all. By faith, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice according to that concept of atonement being in blood. Cain didn't offer a blood sacrifice. And that may be exactly what was wrong with Cain's sacrifice, but it never says that. So all we can know is the generality that he obeyed what God told him to do, and Cain did not. So through his sacrifice, Abel obtained witness that he was righteous. That's what Hebrews 11 and in verse 4 says. Why did he obtain witness that he was righteous?
Because he did what he was told.
He did what he's told. By faith, God accepted it because of the fact that he did what he was told by faith. Matthew 23 and verse 35 mentions Abel as a righteous individual. And there he's got Jesus who's talking to the scribes and Pharisees. Woe are the scribes and Pharisees because of all these different reasons. He reaches verse 31, and he talks about these individuals that their forefathers murdered, the prophets. You've got individuals who are sent as messengers of God, whom they would kill and crucify. He says in verse 34 that some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. So he says that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Surely I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. So he's talking about that common theme of unrighteous people murdering righteous people because of the fact that the righteous people and their actions of righteousness condemn the unrighteous people and their acts of unrighteousness. Not because they wag their finger at them, not because they taunt them or are arrogant because of what they've done, but because here's a righteous man who does what God says and God accepts it, just like Abel. Here's an unrighteous man who doesn't do what God says, and God rejects him, just like Cain. And why did Cain kill Abel? Because of jealousy, basically. Frustration, anger, because his sacrifice was not acceptable. And ultimately, he was unrighteous, and Abel was righteous. That's what 1 John chapter 3 says in verse 12. 1 John 3, and actually let's read verse 10 through 12. 1 John 3, 10 through 12. It says, "In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous." So there we even have the confirmation of Abel obtaining witness that he was righteous, because those who are the children of God are those who practice righteousness. Those who are not of the children of God are those who do not practice righteousness. And so we have that whole concept of faith come into play with Abel's sacrifice and Cain's sacrifice, the lacking of faith. Romans 1 and verse 16 and 17, that the gospel of Christ is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, that as it is written, the just shall live by faith. If you live by faith, the faith that is seen in Scripture, not just believing, but obedient faith, that's the faith that justifies you. We sin and fall short of the glory of God, so we're unjust before God, unrighteous before God. How do we become just before Him? How are we justified? The just shall live by faith. In chapter 4, he explains that a little further with Abraham. It's not according to the works of the old law, but it's according to faith. For what does the Scripture say? 4 verse 3, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And it says in verse 12 that Abraham walked in the steps of faith. So it's an acting faith, and that's exactly what Abel's was. And so he obtained that witness that he was righteous because of the acceptance of his sacrifice. Any comments or questions up to this point? Okay, now we get into the last part of Hebrews 11 in verse 4. We understand what it means that by faith he offered a more excellent sacrifice. The fact that he was righteous, not because of anything that he did on his own merit, but because of the grace of God, by faith he accessed and was made righteous. And because the just shall live by faith, he did what God told him to do. And it says, through this, that is the sacrifice, the fact that he did something that God told him to do and was righteous, was accepted, that through this, he being dead, still speaks. And so we can understand what that means just by knowing what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that he's still here talking to us today. But in this context, he's still speaking. And that's what the Hebrew writer's doing there. By inspiration, we've got God instructing us on how to live faithfully, encouraging us to live faithfully, and giving Abel as an example. Abel's still speaking to us. His actions still speak. And what he did will continue to be something that we consider and try to follow each and every day of our lives. So obviously, through it, he being dead still speaks means that the life of our actions in our lives are remembered by others, specifically Abel here. And I think that's why we have Titus chapter 2 as the other passage for the lesson tonight. Titus chapter 2. Paul writing to the preacher Titus and giving him some instruction in verse 6 through 8 of Titus 2. He tells him, "Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you." So he says, be a pattern, show yourself to be a pattern of good works. And so not only by teaching, by word, is Titus going to be able to lead the younger men here, instruct the younger men, but by his actions. Remember, Paul told Timothy to be an example to the believers in word and conduct, and faith and purity and love. All of these things that you're going to have to teach as a preacher, you're going to have to follow in and be a good example in that capacity. That's something that is to be expected of all Christians. We serve as examples one to another, and certainly Abel through this serves an example to us. But he's telling him to show himself an example, a pattern of good works. A pattern is not something that is just there. It's something that is there to be followed, to be traced, to be imitated. And so that's what Titus is. Be sober-minded. Be serious. Show integrity in doctrine, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that can't be condemned. Follow God. Be righteous. He goes on in verse 11 and 12 and through the end of the chapter to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, live soberly, righteously, godly in the present age. And he also mentions here that older women are to teach younger women in all of these things, how to act as loving wives, and how to teach their children, how to be homemakers. So all of this points toward anyone and everyone, those who are old Christians, young Christians, female, male Christians. Just like Abel's actions continue to speak to us today, your actions, whether good or bad, will continue to speak to others in the future. And you see that especially with your own personal family that you have, the physical family that you have. You have reminders of grandparents, great-grandparents, stories that are being told, how great of individuals they were and how they lived and how they were faithful. And those things speak to us and those things can help us. But those things can also hurt us if they're bad examples. But at the same time, if they're bad examples and we know they're bad examples, we can learn from them. So I suggest to you that even Abel's voice speaks to us today. Cain's voice speaks to us today. Abel's is just a little louder because it's what we should do, not what we shouldn't do. And so we have that understanding. Hebrews chapter 13, he uses the same logic as he's drawing his epistle to a close. Hebrews 13, when he mentions the elders, those who rule. Verse 7 of Hebrews 13, he says, "Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct." Now, if we go to verse 17 and 24, he also talks about those who rule over you, be submissive, they watch out for your souls. In verse 24, it says, greet all those who rule over you. In verse 7, it says, remember those who rule over you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. So he's talking about people who were serving in that capacity of the eldership, who ruled over them at one point in time. And now they're gone. The end of their conduct has come. Consider that. Consider what they've done in their past life. Consider what hope they died with and the fact that they were righteous when they went on. Consider what they did. Consider their faith. Follow their faith. And that's right in line with chapter 11. You remember all these people whose faith follow. You remember the elders who had gone on before, who have since passed, whose faith follow. And it goes to show that those who are faithful and people recognize their faithfulness. And if we are truly faithful, people will recognize we're the light of the world, the salt of the earth. Those are things that are overt and are recognized by those who are aware of their surroundings and honest, that those things continue to speak. Our actions will continue to be there. Romans chapter 15. Really, this is the whole of the Old Testament. The Old Testament, in a nutshell, tells us about God, His nature, who He is, and our relation to Him. But also, we read it and learn from it because of the actions and the voice of people that are still speaking to us today, even after they're dead, just like Abel. Romans 15 and verse 4 says, "Whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." So we go to Genesis 4, read that Abel offered a sacrifice, Cain offered a sacrifice. Abel's was respected by God, Cain's was not respected by God. So Cain killed him because he was righteous and Abel was righteous and Cain was unrighteous. God accepts the righteous. God curses the wicked, ultimately in eternity. And that's what we read there, and that's what we learn about that. So it speaks to us this day. Any comments or questions about that? All right, the last one I had prepared that also goes along with this that I think is right in saying in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4 that he speaks to us today, or that sacrifice still speaks today because of what is actually said in Genesis chapter 4 in verse 10. And this may or may not be something that the Hebrew writer is specifically alluding to and trying to draw to our attention, but some are very certain that that is the case. Hebrews 4, or Genesis 4 and in verse 10, after you have Cain that goes and kills his brother, it says in verse 10 that God said to him, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." What might that mean? What's the whole point of God coming and asking Cain about Abel? Did God know about it?
Yes.
Why was he asking him about it? What points was he making?
He wanted him to admit what he'd done.
Right. He's convicting him of sin, certainly. What's he saying about Abel there? His blood cries out to me from the ground. Pertaining to Abel's righteousness and God's love for him, acceptance by him. God remembers the righteous, doesn't he? He has a concern for the righteous, not when they're just living, but when they die. And that's certainly something that's being considered here. There's something about those who die who are faithful to God that is appealing to him, and that's obvious, and that's just the general truth and pattern through Scripture. If we are faithful to God, we are of his family, we are righteous before him, we are in fellowship with him, there is that intense care that he has for his children. And that doesn't stop at death, it continues. And that's exactly what's going on here. But also with regard to that, there's that concept of justice being served. Something wrong was done. Abel didn't deserve to die, he deserved to live. That's what righteousness is. If you're unrighteous, if you sin, you deserve to die. If you live in righteousness, you deserve, or the logical outcome to that is you live. We never deserve to live, obviously, we're not worthy of it, but by the grace of God, we're made righteous and we live because of that. And that's what's just, and that's how God can be both just and the justifier. But there's that injustice that was performed, and that had to be taken care of. So in verse 11 of Genesis 4, it says, "So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth, and it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me." So the Lord said to him, "Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." The Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. So justice was served, essentially. You've got Abel, and Cain killed him, murdered him. This was not something Abel deserved. It was something that was unjust, and his blood cried out from the ground to God. Justice must be served. Justice was served. 1 Peter 2 and verse 23, in the list of things that Jesus was regarding the things were to follow as an example, he was sinless. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he was threatened, he did not threaten in return, so on and so forth. It says that when he suffered, 1 Peter 2 and verse 23, he did not threaten but committed himself to him who judges righteously. That's what the righteous do. And Jesus, as it says here, is our example that we should follow in his steps. And the point being is that he didn't retaliate, because that's not his place to retaliate. That's God's place to retaliate. And that's exactly what happened in the case of Abel. Notice Romans 12 in verse 19 concerning vengeance. Romans 12 and verse 19 says, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." So just because Abel died, it wasn't just something temporary, but something lasting. He would never live again physically. You have this justice being served by God, vengeance being paid. And this is something that is ultimately a place of God. And so you have that. Also, you have the concept of God caring for and guarding his children, even those who have died. So he's not just protecting us here while we're alive on earth, but when we die, there's that protection, there's that safeguard, there's that care. He knows how to deliver us from damnation, and that's the promise in his son and the sacrifice given. Psalm 116 shows God's care for his children who have died. Psalm 116 and verse 15 says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." Why would death be precious to God regarding his saints? If death is such a bad thing.
If you've been faithful in death, he will give you the crown of life.
Absolutely. That's the point. Because you've got Abel speaking to us from that time. And part of the reason that he's speaking, or the way in which he's speaking, is that I lived righteously. I was killed for living righteously, but God accepted me. I was seen righteous before him. I was obedient to him. And in verse 6 of Hebrews 11, he's not only in existence, but he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Abel diligently was seeking God in his life, not just in that one time, but obviously throughout his life. As he's mentioned there, as a man of faith in Hebrews 11. And that's a precious thing to God. When someone who is his dies and they're faithful when they die. That's a good thing. There's heartache in it for us while we're on earth and we lose a loved one. But there's a great deal of positivity with regard to that, because now there's rest. Now there's reward. And they've finished their work on earth. In Psalm 9 and verse 12, it says that when he avenges blood, he remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the humble. So he continues to remember and repay. And of course, as was actually just mentioned, if we're faithful until death, we'll receive the crown of life. Now, lastly, I wanted to mention that he speaks to us this day because of the fact that God is not going to leave him where he is. When he died, where does he go? He goes to Hades. He goes to the Hadean realm. So he's there. That's kind of the in-between. We see that in Luke chapter 16 with the rich man and Lazarus. And we even see that with Jesus. "Today you will be with me in paradise." And we'll remember in Acts chapter 2, David is quoted, but David is quoted by Peter in that first sermon that is recorded as talking not about himself, but about Jesus. It's messianic. And it says in Acts 2 and verse 27, "You will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." We know Jesus was raised from the dead, never to die again, never to return to the grave, and he ascended up to the Father. But also what we see in Scripture, specifically in 1 Corinthians 15, is that he was the first of many for this occurrence. 1 Corinthians 15, remember, is discussing the resurrection. It says in verse 20 that Christ is risen from the dead, and he has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all should be made alive, but each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and after those who are Christ at his coming." And so you've got that promise, that hope that Abel had as a righteous man. He died, and he died because of his righteousness, unjustly, but there's this concept of him being in the grave, and it's not that he's up there screaming to God, you know, "Don't forget me, don't forget me," but there's that understanding of God's promises and his promises being certain, the immutability of his counsel. He made a promise, He's got to follow up on the promise that the righteousness of Abel is speaking, that he's not finished, that he's got eternity left. And he's got eternity left with God because he's going to raise him up. Death is not the end, it's the beginning. Death is not something that's going to conquer us, but we're going to conquer it because Christ conquered it. And he was the first fruits, and we're going to follow him. Verse 54 of 1 Corinthians 15 says, "So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Death, where's your sting? O Hades, where's your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." So Abel still speaks to us today because he died a righteous man with the hope of heaven, and that's where he'll be one day. And we have that same hope if we do and follow the same path that Abel took. And so that's the obvious application. Any comments or questions with regard to the voice of Abel? Now, I think that with regard to this whole series of lessons of desirable characteristics, that it was fitting to start with, we remember Philippians chapter 3, Paul saying, "I want to press toward the goal." And then the end is the voice of Abel, because he finished his race and his voice still speaks to us because of his righteousness, the acceptance that God had of him, and the hope of heaven he has. And so if we follow that path of striving for the goal, adding these characteristics to our lives daily and constantly, we'll ultimately have the hope that all of those who are righteous and have gone on before died with. And so I want to encourage you to continue to grow and try to add on these characteristics each and every day of our lives. So thank you for your time. Thank you for your attention in this series. All of it's going to be up online, so you can study it later if you want to and reference it. And we will start 1 Corinthians. I'm planning on next Bible class.